You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus, knowing that your word is perfect, that it does not change, that it is applicable as much to our lives as when it was first written. We pray, O Lord, that we will seek to be biblical, to truly understand your word, and that we might courageously apply it in our lives, no matter the outcome and the cost that it requires of us. For truly, O Lord, serving you is worth it. Help us now by your Holy Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we were in part 9 of the Sermon on the Mount, which was the second antithesis, which was on lust, which has to do with the 7th commandment about not committing adultery. We looked at that, you have heard, but I say to you, that formula used by Jesus, which was a claim, we said, of substantial authoritative interpretation. That when he said that he was telling them, this is God's interpretation of these words, of this law of God. And so he went on to talk about how, first, adultery. And we defined an adulterer as one who is unfaithful to their spouse. But then he moved on to the inner part of their hearts, to the concept of lust, the part that you can seemingly hide in your heart and no one else knows about. And he talks about this, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent, which was to take in the sight of someone, to look, to observe with sexual interest or desire for that woman. We mentioned that it's a progressive looking, that the wording is to keep on looking, keeps on looking in a lingering manner. This is not a fleeting glance, and that it's also a look of purpose, a purpose to in which the person gawking is desiring that person sexually and desiring illicit or forbidden desires. And so then we saw that the implication that this sin of lust, which is also prohibited in the Ten Commandments, it's prohibited in the Tenth Commandment, that this sin of lust, it's already in the heart. That's what Jesus is saying, that sin is already there, and then it's manifested through these looks of sexual desire. And we call that adultery of the heart. And we said that this is not exclusive to men, that this is applicable to both men and women. And so the application, the jarring application, was that regarding this concept of removing the eye or cutting off the hand, is that if the most precious thing to you that you hold dear is that same thing that's entrapping you, if it's the same thing that's ensnaring you, causing you to sin before a perfectly holy God, then you are to get rid of it. You are to destroy it as a true kingdom disciple. And so looking at the positive aspect, we saw then that God's law, which prohibits adultery, is the kingdom disciples' stimulus. It's their positive desire then to pursue pure hearts before God. And lastly, we talked about that we do that through the mortification of our sin, that we do not feed our flesh, and we do not feed our flesh by taking whatever means necessary to ensure that the flesh is not fed. That's a brief recap of last week, and so that brings us to this week, and there sort of is a continuing escalation so far in these antitheses. And so tonight, again, I will read for you Matthew 5, 17 through 32. Next time we meet, which will not be next week, it'll be 2 weeks from now, since next week we have Vacation Bible School. But next week we'll read 33 through the end of the chapter. But tonight again, 5:17 through 32, hear now the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And may the Lord apply the eternal truths of his word to our hearts tonight. So that brings us then to this third antithesis tonight, which is on divorce. And divorce is certainly no easy topic to address, and I would suspect that this concept, this structure of divorce, has impacted many of us here in this room tonight. Maybe you've experienced it as a child within a broken home. Maybe you're an adult who's dealt with it in your own marriage, or even other scenarios where you've been greatly impacted by divorce. And so at times we may want to shy away from addressing it, but Jesus did not shy away from talking about it directly here in the Sermon on the Mount, and neither will we. And we're going to endeavor tonight to handle this topic with great care, with great precision, and time is not going to allow us to cover every conceivable scenario that's related to this topic, and that's far beyond the scope of what is in the Sermon on the Mount anyway. I am going to deviate just a little bit tonight. I know this is sort of against my own approach so far, but I am going to expand far beyond what Jesus is teaching here. I've tried so far throughout Matthew to be very true to the text only, but because this is such a weighty topic and it is something that we rarely have opportunity to teach or preach on, I am going to take a little bit of a step outside the text so that we can look at it more comprehensively tonight. But specifically on these two verses here, 31 and 32, we are going to see first that Jesus taught that sexual immorality constitutes biblical grounds for divorce. And secondly, we'll see that Jesus taught that divorce and remarriage without biblical grounds constitutes adultery. So let's jump right into verse 31 then. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And so here, you know, Jesus is using this same expression, it was also said, but here there's a bit of a continuation from this previous section. So you might even think of this as being written, or, and it was said. So as if it's a continuation of what he just talked about with adultery and lust, or so, and it was said. And J. Knox Chamberlain, as he says, as we consider that, that previous topic that Jesus covered, which was on illicit sexual practice, he says, Jesus' teachings on divorce is hardly conceivable apart from violations of the seventh commandment, which is, you shall not commit adultery. And so in the words then that Jesus is going to give us here, he's giving to us a general paraphrase that comes from Deuteronomy 24:1. Deuteronomy 24:1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and it goes on, and we're going to pick up the rest of that in a little bit, but the focus of Jesus' saying here is specifically from Deuteronomy 24:1. And he says that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And so it says whoever divorces his wife. He's talking about the one who is looking to dissolve a marriage relationship, and that would include those who were betrothed. That we talked about that way back when Joseph was considering not if really to divorce Mary, but how to divorce, or whether it would be a public or a private event. And so Jesus is still, he's quoting, you know, you've heard this. He says, whoever does that, the commandment that was given to those people was let him give her, let him bestow to her or grant to her a certificate of divorce, a notice of divorce. Now that phrase from the Old Testament, which is indecency in her, well, as we've talked about over the past few weeks, that led to, once again, misinterpretations, especially by the rabbis, through this oral tradition, and eventually it led to such a wide range of meaning that they felt that this passage, that this these words from Moses will now give us the grounds that we can divorce our wives for any reason that we want. And of course, the cliche statement is that you could divorce your wife if she burnt your toast. So that was sort of what Jesus is going to address, that type of mindset. And we're not going to go through a list. I was reading through one commentary that went through all sorts of different characteristics of the wife that the husband could divorce her for, according to what the Jews practiced. But they did believe, generally, in the first century here, that a man could divorce his wife for just about any reason. And we see that implied a little bit in Matthew 19:3, which we'll get to in just a few weeks. But it says, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, this is referring to Jesus, by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife, and notice what they say after that, for any cause? And they're saying that because that is what they believe, that we can do this for any cause, right, Jesus? So in looking then here at this first verse, at verse 31, we've talked about how there are commands in these laws. But the command here is not obviously to divorce. Jesus is not talking about that there's some sort of command that you must divorce. But the command here relates to the seriousness of the matter of divorce. That in the rare case of divorce, that the man must take the time to write and to deliver, hand deliver, a formal bill of divorce. And thinking about that process, R.T. France said, he says, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, was not meant to provide a positive basis. There's nothing positive in divorce. He said it was not meant to provide a positive basis for the ethics of God's people, but only a troubleshooting provision in case things went wrong. And I added my own comment after that, with hard-hearted people. Because that's what Jesus says in Matthew 19. When they say, why did Moses permit this? And he says, because of the hardness of your hearts. And so that's the context that we need to evaluate Deuteronomy 24 from, that there's not some sort of carte blanche allowance that's reiterated by Jesus here saying, yeah, sure, you can divorce your wife for any reason. No, that's not quite what he's saying here. And so this, looking back to Deuteronomy 24, this command here, and the command was that he had to give this written certificate. So the command was a provision by Moses, not just to say, I allow divorce, but it gave instructions on the process in case, or we could say, in the possibility that a man divorced his wife for any reason. So if that ever happens, here are the procedures that you must follow. But even in giving these procedures that you must follow, that is not saying, and that makes your divorce legitimate. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you go this direction, and this is the wrong direction, here's how you have to do it. And we're going to see that in 1 Corinthians as well, that same type of commandment from Paul, that if you disobey the word of God, then here's what you need to do next. So these provisions that Moses gave really were to serve as a deterrent. A deterrent to what? Hasty, unwise, unjustified, illegitimate, unbiblical divorces. And they also served in many ways to protect the women and the children who suffered greatly from this practice. Now, this passage in Deuteronomy 24, it goes on to indicate, it says that the woman who is sent out of the man's house, who then enters into a subsequent marriage, becomes defiled. Or you could even just say that she commits adultery. And so then you would have to ask, well, why is that? How could you say that she is now defiled? And the answer is that in the eyes of God, the divorce is not justified. It's not justified before God that this man sent his wife out for, we'll use that expression, for any reason. And so this woman then was caused by the husband, according to Moses, and according to Jesus here in Matthew 5, to commit adultery when she then goes on to marry a second husband. J. Adams says that adultery, and this is a different way to define adultery, he says adultery is sexual sin with someone other than the one with whom one ought to be having sexual relations. So in the case that Moses cites from Deuteronomy 24, that woman, according to God, should still be with her husband. Now that is outside the control of the woman, so the fault there lies with the man in that Deuteronomy passage. And so in this case, though, in this case that is cited from Deuteronomy 24, and you can read through that chapter later, the man and the woman, now divorced, because he gives her this bill of divorce and she goes on to marry another man, now, because that has happened, or if that happens, they may not remarry, according to God. Why? Because that that second marriage by the woman nullifies any opportunity for reconciliation. That's the end of any opportunity for reconciliation. And so God says that even if that second husband dies, that first husband may not remarry that woman. It is abomination in the eyes of the Lord. And that is even considering that initial divorce was biblically illegitimate. So with that in mind, that type of context, especially from Deuteronomy 24 then, let's look at verse 32. And here's that, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So again, we have that, but I say to you, that's authoritative claim by Jesus. Allow me, Jesus is saying, to intensify the true understanding of these words from Moses for you. And so he says, again, talking about this concept, everyone who divorces his wife, the one who dissolves his marriage relationship, again, this would include a betrothed couple, except for, on the ground, or we could say on the basis or the proof of sexual immorality, and sexual immorality can be defined very broadly. Can be defined as unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, fornication, or more generally as of the sexual unfaithfulness of a married person. And the word that he uses here under sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. So he's not using the same word later that he uses for adultery. But this word here, porneia, that Jesus uses, it involved sexual relations with anyone other than the husband during betrothal or after marriage. And so it's a word that it's broad enough to where you can include the sin of adultery in there, but it's not synonymous with the concept of adultery or exclusive to that meaning only. And that's why newer translations give, I think, a better interpretation of sexual sin. Some of the older translations use the word fornication, which when they translated it, they knew exactly what that meant. But today we kind of have a different idea of what that word means. So I do think that sexual sin or sexual immorality is a good translation that helps us to better understand the difference from adultery. Now, notwithstanding this exception clause, which we will talk about tonight, J. Knox Chamberlain says that Jesus declares that divorce, so we're not including the exception clause, Jesus declares that divorce virtually assures violations of the seventh commandment, which is you shall not commit adultery, and is therefore by implication itself forbidden. The forbiddance of adultery. And so Jesus goes on then, the one who does that makes her, the one who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. He causes her to commit adultery, and that's of course if she goes on to have a subsequent marriage. And whoever marries a divorced woman, so the one who takes in a wife, or two wife, a woman who was unlawfully, or we could say illegitimately divorced, or a woman who was cast away by her husband, also then, he says, commits adultery. They become an adulterer through this unlawful marriage. Charles Quarles says, Jesus challenged the common rabbinic interpretation of the text in Deuteronomy by identifying frivolous divorce as a heinous sin and defining remarriage after a frivolous divorce as adultery. You think about perhaps, you know, the people who are gathered around here, and as they're hearing these words from Jesus, you can just imagine the ears starting to burn on these men. This is a very, very common practice here that Jesus is speaking quite strongly about. And in their minds, they think we have this hidden away. We have our own plausible explanations of why we can do this. This is okay in the sight of God. And Jesus says, no, it's not okay. Now, this exception clause that Jesus mentions, except on the ground of sexual immorality, this is not found at least explicitly in the other synoptic gospels. So Mark doesn't mention it. Luke doesn't mention it either. But let's recall then that Matthew, who's he writing to? He's writing to a Jewish audience. And we don't know why the Spirit divinely inspired him to include it, but perhaps he's looking to give his Jewish audience a better understanding of why Joseph was going to do what he did, his intent to divorce Mary, and also perhaps to better explain this concept of why God divorced Israel, so to speak, because of their spiritual adultery that occurred over and over and over. And so Jesus here, he's not providing a new interpretation of the law. We've said that over and over. Because true kingdom disciples, and this is, again, all about the kingdom disciples and the qualities of those kingdom disciples. True kingdom disciples are not hard-hearted people. That is not how they're defined. When we went through the Beatitudes, there was no blessed are the hard-hearted. The hard-hearted are the type of people that Moses gave provision for divorce. No, kingdom disciples, they've had a heart transplant, and they will be able to remain faithful to their marital vows in a manner and a degree that others simply cannot do. And of course, that's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is through the grace of God. And as you look through your Old Testament, and I'll use the expression pre-kingdom disciples. If you think of the great people of the faith in the Old Testament, and which of them, this is sort of rhetorical, which of them divorced their wives? Do we see any examples of that from any of these great men? John Chrysostom, he says, and he's an early church father, he says, "For he that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful." So who's he defining there? He's defining a kingdom disciple. He says, "He that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife?" How shall he do that? "He that is used to reconcile others," and we've talked about reconciliation, "he that is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at variance with her that is his own?" And of course, the answer is he can't, unless he's not a kingdom disciple. Now, the positive aspect of Jesus is, "But I say to you," here, of course, it's not simply just to prevent divorce. We've talked about that as well, that the intent of God's law is not to get right to the edge and say, "Yes, I have not done that." So it's not merely to stay with someone just to prevent some form of adultery in the eyes of God. And that is the perspective that sometimes people have, is we're just going to stay together. And it may be for the wrong reasons. But the kingdom disciple is not content to merely remain with their spouse. Instead, their life is going to continually reflect the Beatitudes. They are going to relentlessly pursue a Christ-exalting marriage. And how are they going to do that? Because they're going to be continually remembering the incalculable grace that God has extended to them. That's the fuel for the kingdom disciples' life as they remember their poorness in spirit over and over and over again. And that type of kingdom perspective, that approach, then, that positive aspect of this law, will place you as far away from divorce as you can possibly be by the grace of God. And so that's it for verses 31 and 32. However, now is the part where we're going to take a step back and take a much more comprehensive look then at divorce through what we see in the whole of Scripture. So the question has to be asked then, is the concept of divorce biblical? And the answer to that is yes, in the sense that we see it in Scripture. We see regulations, we see provisions for it within Scripture. But how does God feel about divorce? And in some ways, I'm kind of disappointed with the way that the ESV translates it. But if you look at the New American Standard in Malachi 2:16, it says that, it says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." I hate divorce. And why do you think that is? Why is it that God hates divorce? It's because it always, every divorce always involves sin. Always. Now, maybe with just one of the parties, or it may be with both parties, but every divorce involves sin. Now, unfortunately, churches, and maybe you've experienced this at previous churches, they've developed their own personal interpretations on divorce. And that could range all the way from complete apathy. Yep, sure, if you want to get divorced, no problem. And an unconditional acceptance of it. All the way over to the other side of the spectrum, where it's treated as the most heinous sin possible. And sometimes it's almost treated as if it's an unpardonable sin within the church. But if you were asked what you believe about divorce, would you have a well-articulated response from the whole of Scripture? Now, of course, divorce was not part of the original creation order. In Matthew 19, where Jesus was asked that question, in verse 4, Jesus answered, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so Jesus goes on in that passage to instruct the Pharisees that Moses gave provision for divorce because, again, of the hardness of these Israelite hearts. The hardness of their hearts and their hatred for one another in their marital relationships. But provision, the provision of it by God through Moses, does not equate to ordain. God did not ordain and establish divorce from the beginning. Divorce comes from sin. So we see all throughout Scripture that God did not establish it, but under very specific circumstances, he does permit it. Now, at the time that Moses gives these regulations to these hard-hearted Israelites, this is not a brand new concept to them. Divorce was a well-known practice in the ancient world. But in thinking about God's disposition toward divorce, which is a holy hatred, that's what kingdom disciples should have. They should have a same disposition toward divorce, a hatred in the sense that we as kingdom disciples, we hate what occasions or what causes every divorce, which I just said is sin. But at the same time, we also must have our eyes, have eyes of recognition that realize that there are circumstances where it's permitted and regulated by God. Now, thinking back to that Deuteronomy 24 passage, in those circumstances, how did divorce take place procedurally? Well, first, a bill of divorce had to be written. He writes her a certificate of divorce. And we see that same language in Jeremiah 3:8, where it says, "For all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel," this is God speaking, he says, "I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." And so this bill of divorce, what did it require? It required time. You have to sit down. You have to be able to clarify the reasons. This is intended to make sure that this is a deliberate, premeditated legal act. And then in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, it also says that this bill of divorce, that it had to be delivered. There had to be this intentional delivery of this bill of divorce. Again, this is going to require time, deliberate intentions. And then, in the case of Deuteronomy 24, the person being divorced is sent from the house. There's no more continuation of this marital union. And this severing of that union, then, it demonstrates that this could not be just some sort of whimsical decision. You couldn't change your mind about this a week later because you've given this official bill of divorce. And so the elements of the divorce process, when conducted rightly, they provide time. There's time for counsel. There's time for reconsideration. There's even time for reconciliation, and that can even happen after divorce. But all of that is in place so that there is no such thing as a hasty divorce. Of course, we will remember that marriage is a covenant before God. There's promises that are made before God. Most people include the words of some type of language of how these promises will last until death. And so our covenantal understanding should give us, as covenant kingdom disciples, great pause before we would ever seek to repudiate that covenant before God. It's a measure of last resort when at least one of the parties continues in hard-heartedness and or infidelity. A marriage formally begins contractually, and when it does not end by death, as both participants have promised, but when that doesn't end by death, it can only be formally ended contractually as well. And so thus, we see that divorce is a declaration of the annulment of this covenant, the dissolution of it. It's a cutting off of the flesh, so to speak, both from the perspective of the one who sends away and the one who leaves. Now, probably the quintessential passage to look at a more clarity around this, and especially of how we apply it in the church, is in 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, we see Paul's apostolic instruction. He's speaking to the Corinthian church on marriage. He's speaking on the purity and the pureness of sex within marriage, and then contrasting with that the stark sinfulness of sex outside of marriage. And then he also gives instruction to the unmarried. He's speaking to singles. He's speaking to widows and widowers. But then we come to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7, and we find further instructions there specifically related to divorce. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 16, where Paul says, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the believing wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So I do want to just walk through that passage quickly, similar to the way that we're walking through Matthew. But at the beginning here, Paul says, "To the married, I give this charge." And he's speaking, he's actually commanding through apostolic authority granted to him by Jesus Christ. He's speaking to people who are married in this passage. First, in the first couple verses, he's speaking specifically to believers, married believers, husband, believer, wife, a believer. And then secondly, he is speaking to a somewhat different group of people. It's to those who are unequally yoked in marriage. So he says, "To the married, I give this command," we could say. And he says, This is not from me, but this is really just a reaffirmation of what the Lord has already said when he was here in his earthly ministry. And so this is a directive specifically to believers, and he says that the wife should not separate from her husband. The saved wife, Paul clearly says, is not to leave her saved husband. Now again, Paul, just like Luke and Mark, is not addressing the exclusion clause that Matthew specifically inserted. But when he says here, should not separate, he's not talking about separation in the way that our modern culture thinks of separation. He's not talking about going away for a week or going somewhere else for a short period of time. When he's talking about separation, he's talking about the proceeding to divorce, the cutting off of the flesh. So you could also just think the wife should not divorce her husband. But if she does, and that's that same concept from Deuteronomy, but if she disobeys this apostolic command, if she rebels and sins, what should she do then? If she proceeds in sin, what should she do? And he says she should remain unmarried. Why? Because this divorce then, because she disobeyed this, is not legitimate, it's not justifiable, it's not biblical. And so she's obligated then, even in her state of sin, to remain in this state of singleness so that she doesn't further compound her sin by entering into another marriage, and Jesus said that that is adultery. And he says she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that's the ideal from Paul. The ideal is for reconciliation back to her husband. But because this marriage has now been dissolved through divorce, then we see that the man and the woman must actually be remarried. So they've been divorced, they've dissolved that marital relationship. So if she is reconciled to her husband, which is the ideal, then they must actually be remarried. But if she enters into a second marriage, again, we understand then that the possibility of reconciliation is now destroyed. It cannot happen. And so lest we think that he's only speaking about a woman leaving a man, Paul reiterates the same thing. He says the husband should not divorce his wife. The saved husband's not to divorce his saved wife. And so we see from this very clearly from Paul, and this is not popular in today's evangelical church, there's no provision for divorce from Paul here between two kingdom disciples. He doesn't mention anything about irreconcilable differences, nothing about incompatibility, nothing about how I just want to be happy, we're better off living separately, or whatever reasons or excuses that people give to substantiate why they think this is okay before the eyes of God. And so to the rest, I say, and so now Paul is speaking to this second group, these unequally yoked, and so he says, I'm saying this, not the Lord, and he's not saying that this is countering what God says. He's saying that Jesus did not address this. This wasn't a problem that Jesus had to address, but now I'm addressing it under the apostolic authority that he's given to me. And so he says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. So now we've got a different scenario. This is a kingdom disciple. This is a man, a saved man, married to an unbelieving wife. And so that is a marriage that is, we call it unequally yoked. This was very common in Paul's day. He's going around, he's preaching the gospel, and people are being saved, but it's not always whole households. It's not always couples, man and wife, both repenting and believing and trusting in Christ. And so this scenario is where one of them has and the other one has not. But he goes on and he says, so if this is the case and she consents to live with him, she's happy, she's content to remain in this marriage, peace, remember, kingdom disciples are to seek peace. So peace can be achieved even though they live technically in different kingdoms. But peace can be achieved. And if that's the case, Paul says he should not divorce her. There was actually people who felt that that's what they should do. My wife or my husband's not a believer, I must divorce them immediately. And he says, no, you must not. This is a command. You should not divorce her. You have no standing before God to pursue this divorce. In God's view, it's not legitimate. And he says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever. Now we have a kingdom disciple, a saved woman married to an unbelieving husband. Again, a marriage that's unequally yoked. And he consents to live with her. He's pleased. He's content to remain in the marriage. Peace can be achieved. She should not divorce him. Again, she has no standing before God to pursue divorce. It's not legitimate in the eyes of God. And then I'm going to skip a little bit over the next section because time doesn't permit us to address that, and it's not quite as germane to the topic here. So I'm going to jump down to where he talks about, but if the believing partner separates, what's Paul saying there? He's saying, I'm recognizing that that will not always be the case. Peace cannot always be achieved. And so when peace is not achievable, and in the case of the unbelieving spouse then demanding and saying, I want a divorce, and we could also include in there with the idea of divorce, abandonment or desertion, it's essentially the same thing. But he says if that happens, if he separates or if she separates or demands divorce, he says, let it be so. It's a command. Let it be so. Do not attempt to preserve and maintain this relationship at all costs. And it will really be at the cost of peace. No, you're commanded to permit this divorce to go through. And he says, in such cases, if that happens, the brother or sister is not enslaved. That's the saved spouse. And to determine to remain in such an unequally yoked marriage where the unbeliever is now hostile, they're now unwilling and unable to live and to dwell in peace, that would be to put a yoke of bondage, of slavery upon the believer. And so in this unique circumstance, Paul says, you are released by God from this marriage and its obligations. This then, Paul says, is a justifiable, a legitimate biblical divorce. He says, God has called you to peace. It wasn't too long ago that we looked at the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So that is the goal, but that can't always be achieved. And in the providence of God, in living under this stain of sin, in this sin-cursed world, peace is not always possible. It should be strived for. It's what we seek as kingdom disciples. But when it cannot occur, and when the unbeliever wants to dissolve that marriage, then the believer is commanded to permit that divorce to proceed. But in talking about how that is a measure of last resort, Paul says, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so what's that reason that Paul gives? This is why you're striving for peace. This is why you're only agreeing to divorce as a last measure of resort. It's because you, believing spouse, Paul says, you may be the very means of grace that God has intended to bring repentance and faith and inclusion into the kingdom for this unsaved spouse. You may be that very means of grace purposed by God to bring them to salvation. Well, let's talk just a little bit more, jumping then out of 1 Corinthians. Let's talk a little bit more on this what we call the exception clause. And as I said, it is from Matthew that we find this, we call it the exception clause. As I said, Mark, Luke, and Paul did not find it necessary to address this, but Matthew did, and he actually recorded it twice. We've read it tonight from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:32, where he says, "Except on the ground of sexual immorality." But we also will see it in that same Matthew 19 passage, because Jesus did go on to say, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, we've talked a lot about commands tonight, and we should say then that this exception clause is not a command from Jesus. He's not saying that if your spouse commits adultery, then you must divorce them. But rather, there's an understanding of a provision that is in place in the eyes of God to allow for it as a legitimate response to the adultery. But as we think about that, as we think about this provision or this act that might provoke it, sexual immorality, in the event that sexual immorality occurs, let's think about this question. How should the offended spouse respond? Now remember, this is from the perspective of the kingdom, professing believers. Kingdom, we're not talking about the world's view here. We're talking about kingdom disciples and what they are called to. So how should the spouse respond? And I would suggest to you tonight that the Sermon on the Mount has already prepared the foundation for us for that very specific scenario. And so in the midst of their hurt, in the midst of their great emotion, their sense of violation, the dissolution of their marriage covenant, the spouse who's been sinned against, and sinned against greatly, should have, and I'm sure there's more things we could think of, but I have three predominant thoughts that should be in their head. First, and this comes from the Sermon on the Mount, first, they should be thinking of their own condition before God, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ in their life. The truly poor in spirit are continually reminded of this immeasurable grace bestowed upon them through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died in their place, paying that sin debt that they could never afford to pay, that they had no ability to pay. That is that definition of poor in spirit, that continual reminding of that. Secondly, this also comes from the Beatitudes. They, the kingdom disciple, is now governed by what? By a heart of mercy. A heart of mercy. And that heart of mercy comes from that poorness of spirit. And so it leads them to a disposition of mercy towards others. I think one of the most gripping, if not the most gripping parable that Jesus spoke comes from Matthew 18 on the parable of the unmerciful, or we could say the unjust servant. And it says at the very end, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So that's secondly, that heart that's governed by mercy. And thirdly, and this comes from what we talked about last week, that those who do not commit physical acts of adultery are often guilty of adultery of the heart many, many, many times over. And we said that God hates that just as much. Now, of course, we have to acknowledge that there are consequences that come from physical actions. So we can't ignore that. That's a reality in our lives. So the kingdom believers should be thinking about those things. But at the same time, all of those thoughts, they're predicated upon the person who has sinned expressing true, genuine repentance. That has to happen. in that scenario of someone repenting, or perhaps claiming to repent, true repentance can be very difficult to ascertain. And so if we consider, or if we just presume in the first scenario that there is genuine repentance from the adulterer, from the adulteress, if there is genuine repentance, contrition from this offending spouse, I think the question that we have to ask as kingdom disciples then is, what grounds, if that's the case, what grounds does the offended spouse have then to not forgive? And thinking about that Matthew 18 passage, when someone comes in true, genuine repentance, what grounds do they have to not forgive that person or to pursue reconciliation, which could lead to a new committed union before God? Now, I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that that's an easy thing to do. It's an easy circumstance to walk through. But I would suggest that the kingdom disciples' approach to marriage with another professing believer is quite unlike the world's approach. But, second scenario, in the event there is no repentance, or perhaps it's a false or a feigned repentance, and perhaps a continuing in sin, then this clause perfectly and fully applies, then the wrong spouse is fully justified in pursuing divorce, and we could call that a divorce that is justified, legitimate, biblical, and I would add on, necessary. It's necessary in the case of an unrepentant, continuing in sin person. And even if that person professes to be a believer, we certainly would have great concern about whether or not they are truly in the kingdom. That's the reality of the matter. In any type of wanton, unrepentant sin, especially when you've been confronted with the truth, to abandon that and to walk away with it, John tells us in 1 John, is an indication that you are a child of darkness and not a child of the light. And so we have that clause then in place, this exception clause that's in place for that scenario. Now lastly, and this is by far my shortest section, leads to the question, what about remarriage? What about it then? Is remarriage permitted in Scripture? And I would say the answer is yes, and then we'll put a dot, dot, dot after that. Yes, in certain scenarios. Now, I grew up in a church where it was just expressly forbidden. It didn't matter if you were saved after you were divorced. The circumstances didn't matter. If you were divorced, you were told you could never remarry. And I don't believe that that is what Scripture teaches to us. Now, the most obvious example is that those who are made single by the death of their spouse are free to marry again. And in fact, Paul said to avoid temptation, to avoid scandal, being a busybody or unnecessarily burdening the church financially, he encouraged, he even commanded younger widows that they should remarry. Now, they had one stipulation, and that was to remarry in the Lord. They were to marry another believer. Well, we can get past that scenario pretty quickly. What about those who are divorced? We can boil that answer down to a very simple statement that basically all people, all persons who are legitimately divorced, and we've talked tonight about what's legitimate and what's not, but all persons legitimately divorced, or we could say even released from a marriage by God, may remarry. And again, that same stipulation in the Lord to another believer. What about those who are illegitimately divorced? Well, sin does indeed make life very complicated. And so the best way really to answer that question is it depends. Each situation is going to be different in that scenario, and that's going to require wise biblical counsel. As I said at the beginning, we're not going to go through every conceivable scenario, but that's where your biblical counsel comes in, where the element of the elders and oversight of the church should weigh heavily on that decision and situation. Now, what about, you could even go on, what about those who were divorced, as I gave that example, prior to getting saved, prior to becoming a kingdom disciple? And as we think about that, we have to be careful, where if we're on this side of the spectrum, we have to be careful to never treat sexual sin as something that's unforgivable. When we do that, we diminish the grace of God. We say that God is a God who does not forgive. And you have no further to look than the book of Joshua, and you see a prostitute named Rahab going on to marry an Israelite and actually become part of the messianic line of Christ. But as we think about, as the situations become a little bit more complicated, I'll just say this, that these are not decisions to rush into. And to do so in opposition to wise counsel would be foolhardy. But at the same time, any church that outright seeks to ban any type of remarriage at all is equally foolhardy and antithetically opposed to what we see revealed in Scripture. Divorce is a terrible thing. We can't sugarcoat it. We can't minimize it. But divorce is a terrible thing, and certainly so is the sin that brings it about, that causes it. But as kingdom disciples, as we think about that, as we consider that, we recognize that the grace of God is far greater than even the most heinous of our sins. And if you have interest in this topic, and if you want to read a lot more in depth about it, we have this book by Jay Adams. It's called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. I don't know, Ron, if we have any of these on the book table or not. Sorry, what was that, Bob? I'll say we will provide this on the book table. So it's a very easy book to read. You could read it in one night if you're an average reader. But I do think that Jay Adams walks through a lot of these scenarios very carefully and even gives a lot more detail, things that I chose not to cover tonight. If you have any interest in looking at the book, see me afterward. Let me leave you with a final quote by Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No. If you truly repent and you realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more." And by word of final application tonight then, may these words from Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount, may it fill our hearts with a desire to pursue in our lives Christ-exalting marriages. And as we consider these strong words from Christ, that we will seek to be thoroughly biblical in our understanding and our application of these concepts of adultery, of divorce, and remarriage. As I said, we will not have Bible study next Wednesday. We'll resume 2 weeks from tonight. We'll be looking into the next section, verse 33, on this section on oaths. So if you do have any questions about this topic, feel free to come up or even to speak with any of the elders that we have here tonight. Thank you for your attention tonight. I know we went a couple minutes long, but let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, how it is a balm to our souls, how it is a refuge in our time of trouble, how it is a bulwark as darkness is all around us. We pray, O Lord, that the truth of your word would be what we hold tightly onto, that we would have faith in your word, that it is unchangeable, and that all the things that you have promised will come to pass. May we take the principles of your word and seek to be peacemakers in a world of riot, in a world of craziness. May people see a difference in kingdom disciples' approach to this very topic than they see from anyone else. Give us this strength, O Lord, by your Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.